Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord, teach thy people to love thy house best of all dwellings, thy scriptures best of all books, thy sacraments best of all gifts, the communion of saints best of all company, and that we may as one family and in one place give thanks and adore thy glory. Help us to keep always thy day, the first of days, holy unto thee, our maker, our resurrection, and our life, God blessed forever. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome back. One of the challenges of teaching in the spring on anything is that there are just so many disruptions in our work. A lot of that has to do with we have tea room that comes up. And of course, last week we took a break from our study of John and we talked about a great missional opportunity that's been presented to us here at St. Philip's, a second prong to our capital campaign. And sometimes that can cause us to forget where we actually left off in the study. So let me refresh your memory. We are still studying the Gospel of John. And we are in John chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, you'll want to open them up to John chapter 11. We pointed out the last time that we were together, this is a very important section of John's gospel because really, in many ways, this is the beginning of the end. Jesus, from this point on, is going to set his face toward Jerusalem and he will make his final journey there, a journey that will ultimately end in his arrest, with his trial, and ultimately with his execution and his resurrection. And John chapter 11, this particular event that we're looking at, the death and the raising of Lazarus, is significant because it really sets the stage for all of that. If you were here on Palm Sunday, you may have heard me preach when I talked about the fact that one of the things that's so remarkable about Palm Sunday is the huge enthusiasm that met Jesus when he entered the city on that day. I say it's odd because really, those huge crowds that had followed Jesus in the early days of his ministry, particularly up in the north in Galilee, had for the most part dissipated by this point. Many of the people loved the miracles that Jesus performed, but they weren't particularly crazy about some of the things that he had to say, the implications of that teaching. For example, on one occasion, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." This is after he had fed the multitude with the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 small fish. He said, "I am the true bread. Strive for the bread that will satisfy you for eternity, and I am that bread." And we're told that when the disciples, and that's disciples in a broad term, not just the 12, but in a broad term, when the disciples heard this, they grumbled. And they turned to each other and they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" And we're told that many of them turned back and followed him no more. So those huge crowds of 5,000 plus that had been up there in Galilee, all of that enthusiasm, it had really waned by the time Jesus was about to enter Jerusalem. Now, there were only about 120 people following Jesus in the final days. And yet what we discover is that when he entered Jerusalem on that day, the crowds were back and they were back in droves and there was pandemonium in the streets. They're tearing down the palm branches, they're taking off their clothes, they're strewing the path before Jesus is making his way toward the city. And we ask the question, why was that? And the answer is the event that we're studying here in John chapter 11. It was the raising of Lazarus, which was an event that was done in public. Jesus raised more than one person from the dead. We know of 3 in particular in the Gospels. One was Jairus' daughter, the synagogue ruler's daughter. One was the widow of Nain's son, and the third one is Lazarus. Now, there may have been others, but those are the 3 that are recorded in the Gospels. And each one of these stories gets more dramatic than the one before. In the case of Jairus, we're told that when Jesus raised that little girl from the dead, Jairus' daughter, there were only a few people present. Really, only a couple of the disciples and the girl's parents. Now, everybody knew that she was dead, but nobody was actually there and present when the little girl was raised, except for that small group. The situation becomes even more dramatic when you go to the widow of Nain's son, because we're told that there was a funeral procession making its way out of the city. This meant that the young man had been dead for about 12 hours, 14 hours, no more than 24 hours. Jews had a custom that when somebody died, you buried them right away. And so this man had been dead, but he'd been dead longer than Jairus' daughter. Had only been dead for a few hours, perhaps. Maybe not even that long. But in the case of the widow of Nain's son, he had been dead for several hours. The funeral cortege was making its way out of the city, and Jesus comes and he touches the young man and raises him from the dead. And that was even more dramatic and more impressive. When you get to the story of the raising of Lazarus, however, this was not an event that was done in a corner. This was an event that was done only 4 miles outside of Jerusalem. We're told that a large number of Jews had come from Jerusalem to comfort the sister in the loss of their brother. So this was a prominent family. We talked about that. And what's more, we're told that by this point, Lazarus, unlike the widow of Nain's son or Jairus' daughter, had been dead for some time. He'd already been buried. He'd been in the grave for 4 days. Moreover, the body had started to decompose. The old King James Version says that when Jesus came and he said, "Roll away the stone," Martha turned to him and she said, "We can't do that. He stinketh." In other words, the body is really starting to decompose. One of my favorite places to visit in the Holy Land when we can, because it's in the West Bank, is Bethany, where this event took place, and the tomb is still there. And there's a lovely church there that has a series of mosaics all around it. And one of them shows Lazarus coming out of the grave, Jesus calling him out, Lazarus is coming out of the grave, and there is somebody there holding their nose and pointing at Lazarus. So this was a dramatic event. Many people saw it. And that is what sets the stage for Palm Sunday when Jesus is heading into Jerusalem. That's why. This is a man who performs miracles. This is a man who raises people from the dead. He's now set his face toward Jerusalem. And as you heard on Palm Sunday, he entered mounted on a donkey, which was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so there was pandemonium. So this really is a significant event, the raising of Lazarus. It's a turning point in John's narrative. Now, we started to look at this several weeks ago, and we took a look at the family in particular, this family that was very prominent family. They appear more than once in the Gospels, and they were supporters of Jesus' ministry. We looked at Martha, the elder sister. We looked at Mary, the younger sister. We noted the differences in their personalities. We also looked at the man who, in many ways, aside from Jesus, is the main character, and that is Lazarus himself. And I mentioned that he was the silent witness because he never says a word. There's not a single word from Lazarus that is recorded in anywhere in Scripture. Lots from Martha, lots from Mary, but Lazarus never says a word. Now, there may be any number of reasons for that. I pointed out part of it is simply because he lived with those two sisters and he probably never got a word in edgewise. But nevertheless, this was an important family in Jesus' life and ministry. They supported him. He stayed with them frequently. In fact, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he didn't stay in the city. After he went in and looked around, after he drove the money changers out of the temple, we're told he turned around and went back to Bethany. And presumably he stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So these are important people. And what's really interesting is that John tells us Jesus loved this family. Now, that's not to say that Jesus didn't love everybody, but he had a special kinship, a special relationship with this family. But the point that I made the last time we were together is just because a person is loved by God, just because Jesus had a special kinship with this family, that did not make them immune to suffering. It did not automatically make them immune to illness or to death. And that's something that we have to remember as well. The fact that God loves us does not make us immune to suffering, disappointment, or even disaster in our lives. And one of the signs of Christian maturity, one of the signs that you are actually growing in grace and in your knowledge and love of the Lord, is that you begin to interpret your circumstances in the light of Christ's love, and not the other way around. Let me repeat that. One of the signs of Christian maturity is that you begin to interpret your circumstances in the light of Christ's love, and you don't interpret Christ's love in light of your circumstances. Oftentimes, that's what we do. When disaster or disappointment or challenges come into our life, we immediately begin to doubt the love of God, or the providence of God, or the care of God. But as you mature as a Christian, what you realize is that Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble, you will have tribulation, you will have difficulty. But you still hold fast to the fact that God is nevertheless even using the disasters and disappointments in your life for your good. That is a sign of Christian maturity. And that is a lesson that Mary and Martha were going to have to learn. And it was a lesson that the disciples had to learn as well. And that's where we pick up today. We're going to talk about the delays of love, as one commentator has described them. We're going to take a look at what happens when we call out to God and He tarries. He waits. He doesn't respond automatically. Let's take a look, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, and let's just go ahead and read through the first 16 verses. This is a rather lengthy narrative, and we'll come to the rest of it next week, but let's just look at these first 16 verses for now. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness will not end in death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That is a strange statement, isn't it? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's exact opposite of what we would expect God to do. That's exact opposite of what we would expect Jesus to do. John tells us he loved these people. They sent for him. Why? Because they trusted in him. It's to their credit, incidentally, that Mary and Martha, in a time of crisis, knew where they should turn. They should turn to Jesus Christ. And so they call out to him for assistance, for aid. And what we're told is Jesus loved them, and therefore he stayed where he was for 2 more days. That is rather shocking to us. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Again, a rather bizarre statement, not what we would expect. I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. It's worth asking, when God tarries, by the way, how many of you have ever had that experience in your life when you've called on God in expectation of an answer for something? Maybe you're facing some challenge in your life. Maybe there's some worry or some anxiety that has come into you. How many of you have ever called to God and it seems as though less help is being given than is necessary? It seems as though God is tarrying. Does that mean that He doesn't love us? Does that mean that God doesn't care for us? Does that mean God has forgotten us? Well, if not, what is He doing? What is He doing? It's easy to think that maybe God is being indifferent. That's what I want to look at today. I want to take a look at some of the things that God may be doing. It's often, as I said, when trouble comes into our life that we tend to judge the love of God on the basis of our circumstances. And the first thing that we think oftentimes is that God is being indifferent, that God doesn't really care, that perhaps God is so concerned with the rolling of the spheres in their orbits, or He is so concerned with the affairs of nations and kingdoms that He really doesn't have any concern whatsoever for our own little struggles and difficulties. It's easy to think that. Now, it's easy to think that God cares for us when everything's going our way, but when things are not going our way, it's very easy to think that perhaps God has just become indifferent to us. What I'm going to suggest to you today is that that is not necessarily the case. Or we might think that God is simply preoccupied. You can look up the scripture references on your own. We might think that God is preoccupied, that he's got other things that he is concerned with. Or we might simply think that God is just not there, that God is absent, that he has left the stadium, as it were. Or we begin to think that maybe there's not a God at all. It's very easy, you see, in times of crisis and in times of difficulty to think that way. And it's a natural reaction. There's no shame in that. It's a natural reaction. But this is why we need to learn to trust the Lord. Actually, what you discover in the scriptures, however, is that God frequently delays, and he always does it for a purpose. He always does it for a purpose. God never does anything by chance or by accident. Everything that God does is done with intention. And so we can trust his love. We can trust his love for the simple reason that he died on the cross on our behalf and he rose again for our justification. That's how we know that God loves us. How we know that he loves us is that we know that even when we die, death is not the end for us. For Christians, it is actually the portal to a new and greater life. That's how we know that God loves us. The problem is not with our mind. The problem is oftentimes with our heart in the midst of the crisis. So we have to sometimes step back from our circumstances and ask ourselves, what might God be doing in this situation? And when you do that, you discover that there are lots of answers that are given to us in the scriptures. One of those answers is that sometimes God lingers. God fails to answer our requests right away, even when we seem to be in crisis, even when the situation seems grave, because God is actually doing something greater for us. Namely, he is trying to shape us, to hone us, to transform us into the kind of people that are more like Jesus. Jesus was a man of tremendous patience. And that's really what God wants to do. God wants to transform us into the image of his Son. That is the essence of salvation in many ways. It's not just, as you've heard me say so many times before, getting your ticket punched and getting out of the late great planet Earth. The essence of salvation is to be made into something glorious, something beautiful. And there is nothing more glorious, more beautiful than Christ himself. And Jesus was a man who was patient. He learned patience. My goodness, he had to live with Peter for all those years. And he had to endure not only the suffering of the cross, but all of the afflictions and the humility that he had to exhibit when he was dealing with the Jewish religious leaders. Great example of this, I think, of God sometimes delaying out of love to hone us into the kind of people that he wants us to be, are the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, you know the story of the Exodus. We are told that God raised up a champion in the person of Moses because he had seen the sufferings of his people. He had seen that for over 400 years they had been languishing under the lash of the Egyptians, and God determined that he was going to deliver them from all of that. And so he raised up this champion, Moses, and Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go. God has a plan for them, a land for them. You've got to let them go." Pharaoh, of course, refused to do so. God brought down a series of disastrous plagues upon the Egyptians, the most disastrous being the death of the firstborn. Finally, what happens? Well, we're told that Pharaoh relents. The people are allowed to leave, but then Pharaoh has second thoughts about this. Who are these slaves to shame the most powerful ruler on earth? And so he goes after them. And God delivers them by signs and wonders and the power of his outstretched arm. He parts the Red Sea. They pass through on dry land. Pharaoh's chariots come behind. The waves collapse and they are all drowned in the sea. And the result of that is what is known as the Song of Miriam, incidentally. It is the oldest piece of Hebrew poetry. You want to hear it? Shiru Yahweh, ki gahogaha, sus karokavo, rama ve'am. There it is. That's in the Hebrew. So, oldest piece of Hebrew literature. When Miriam did it, it sounded better. But at any rate, God delivered them. And yet what's fascinating is, after all of that, they don't immediately enter the promised land, do they? No, I mean, God does all of that, and yet for the next 40 years, they wander in the wilderness. Now, part of that was due to their own sin, but part of that was also due to the fact that they were not the kind of people at that point who were prepared to take possession of the promised land. They weren't ready. We know that when they finally were ready to take possession of the promised land, the land was filled with a great many people, and the people appeared to them as giants. They had fortified cities. Having just come out of slavery, there was no way that they could have possibly taken those cities. And yet after 40 years in the wilderness, in that hardened place, they had been honed, they had been shaped, they had been transformed into the kind of people who were prepared, who were ready to take possession of the land that God had promised to them. So their wandering in the wilderness was for a purpose. If you're wandering in the wilderness today and you're a Christian, I want you to understand it's for a purpose. God is shaping you. He's honing you. He's turning you into the kind of man or woman who will make a difference in the world. Now, sometimes what God is doing in that process is He is teaching you patience, perseverance, and faith. I mean, you think about some of the great people in the world. It is not generally the case. I'm sure somebody will come up with some sort of exception, but it's not generally the case that people who have had an easy life, people who have never really faced any difficulties or challenges, it's rarely the case that those people ever do anything great. On the other hand, history is filled with examples of individuals who have had difficulty, disappointments, people who have tried for something and failed repeatedly, and yet, as a result of all of that, become the kind of people who really triumph above adversity and go on to do great things. I think about President Roosevelt, not just Franklin Delano Roosevelt, we'll come to here in a moment, but his distant cousin, Teddy Roosevelt. When most people think about Teddy Roosevelt, they think about this guy who was this robust guy, sort of a cowboy kind of individual, a sort of real-life John Wayne. You know, the man who loved to be in the outdoors, who founded the national park system, that man who charged up San Juan Hill leading the Rough Riders during the Spanish-American War. We think about that man who, when he was asked about his time in the White House, replied, "It was ripping. It was simply ripping." We think of this strong guy, but did you know that he grew up a very weak and sickly boy? His parents wouldn't let him go out and play because he was always coming down with something. He had serious illnesses, and all the other children were having a wonderful time, and TR was not permitted to go outside. But he was determined that he would overcome his circumstances. He would overcome his adversities, and he did. And he went on to do extraordinary things, become a great writer. He really became a Renaissance man and one of the most effective presidents in our history. And think about his distant cousin, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who suffered from polio. You never see pictures of him. Rarely do you ever see pictures of him from the waist down. Why? Because he wore braces on his legs and he didn't want anybody to see that. And yet, it's worth asking, could any other president have possibly led us through the difficult years of the Depression and World War II? He was the kind of man who his adversities actually transformed him into the kind of man that would make a difference in the world. And generally, that is the case. It teaches us not to trust in ourselves, but rather to trust in God. You have a great example of that in the person of Simeon and Anna, those two people who at the time of the birth of Christ, we're told, they were both old. Simeon was an old man, Anna was an old woman. And they had for years, for decades, been praying for the redemption of Israel. Never really thinking that it was going to happen perhaps in their own lifetime, but praying that it would. And one day it did. And they were the ones who alone recognized the Christ child when he appeared, even as an infant, in the temple precincts. They were blessed because God had taught them patience. Sometimes God lingers and doesn't answer our questions or our desires right away, not only because he is transforming us into the men and women that he wants us to be, not only because he's teaching us patience, perseverance, and faith, which are essential in life and in the Christian life in particular, but he's also making the victory sweeter. You know, the harder the battle, the harder the fight, the sweeter the victory. And that can be true in your life as well. The important thing to remember is this: God's timing is perfect. That's an old expression from the theater. Timing is everything. How many of you remember the old I Love Lucy show? The original, you know, the one that was done in the 1950s and so forth. That was one of the most popular shows in TV history. And of course, Lucille Ball was the one who made it. She had perfect comedic timing. She knew when to say her line. She knew how to say her line. She knew how to say it at just the right way and when to say it at just the right moment in order to get the maximum effect. Listen, God's timing is always perfect in your life. So whatever you're going through, when you call on him, it may seem as though he is lingering. It may seem as though he is delaying. But if that is the case, I can assure you he's doing it for one of these reasons. He's either honing you, shaping you more into the image of Jesus Christ, or he's teaching you patience, which is a great virtue, and humility. He's teaching you to trust in him. He has something bigger and greater planned for you, or he is making whatever the battle you are in, he's going to make the victory all the sweeter. But his timing is always perfect, and when the timing is right, he will respond to you. There's that great passage in Galatians that said, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." That's one of my favorite passages. In the fullness of time. What does that mean? It means at just the right time. That's a fun passage to preach on and to teach on. In the fullness of time. I've always said that this is one of the proofs for Christianity. You know, the story of the Christian church is one of the greatest success stories in history. 12 ordinary men who are the followers of a crucified Messiah are able to go out and in the short span of 300 years make disciples and bring the most powerful empire in the world to its knees. How did that happen? It happened because Jesus Christ appeared on the scene at just the right time. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. The time in which Jesus Christ was born was an ideal time. Let me just give you a couple of examples of how that is true. First of all, when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there was relative peace in the world. Now, this was the first time, really, in the history of the world when there was relative peace. Now, by our standards, it would still appear violent, although our world is pretty violent now as well. But it was a period of relative peace. This was the age of the famed Pax Romana. The Romans had brought tranquility and order to the world where there had been chaos before. And that meant that it was possible for people to travel from one part of the world to another part of the world in relative safety. That had never been the case before. This is the only time in history that had ever been the case. Another thing is this: almost everybody in the ancient world spoke a common language. What was it? It was not Latin. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire, true enough. But the lingua franca of the day, the language of diplomacy, the language of commerce, was Greek. That's why the men who wrote the New Testament oftentimes spoke Aramaic, a form of Hebrew, but they wrote in Greek. And everybody in the ancient world, for the most part, spoke some form of Greek. So you could go almost anywhere in the known world and do what? Speak a language and proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. That had never happened before. Really hasn't happened since, although English is becoming that language in the world today. So you had a common language. You had relative peace. Here's something else. It was easy to travel in the ancient world. You've heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome? Well, that was quite literally true, because in order to maintain this vast empire that the Romans had and to maintain peace in it, they had to have access. And so the Roman army was a great road-building army. There are still Roman roads in use in Europe today. You can go to Britain, for example, and travel on Roman roads. Roman aqueducts are still in use in some portions of Europe. It's extraordinary. This is 2,000 years later. When the Romans were building, when they wanted to go someplace, the Romans were not like other people. You came to a mountain, you didn't go around the mountain. You went through the mountain. They would literally tunnel through mountains if necessary. So it was true. All roads literally led to Rome. It was like a great hub of a wagon wheel, and the spokes went out in every direction of the compass. For the first time in history, the early apostles could go out, speak one language, and proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. They could go anywhere they wanted to go in relative ease along these Roman roads, and they could go in relative peace and safety. No fear from bandits or robbers or terrorists. And God sent his son at this point in history. Let me tell you, it was a veritable petri dish for the expansion of Christianity, for the growth of the Christian church, because God did it at just the right time. And he's going to answer your prayers at just the right time. Don't interpret his love on the basis of your circumstances. Rather, interpret your circumstances on the basis of his love. But I want you to know that there is one prayer, at least. One prayer that when we call out to him, he always answers. And what's more, he answers it immediately. God may tarry when it comes to some of our requests, as he did here with Lazarus, with Mary and Martha. But there is one prayer that if you call out to him, he promises that he will not tarry for a moment. He will answer immediately. What is that prayer? It is the prayer of salvation. The greatest example of this that I know of is the story of Peter. You remember the story that Jesus had sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee while he went up on the mountain to pray. And he saw that they were caught in a storm and so forth. And he came walking to them on the water. And they were terrified. They thought it was an apparition. They thought it was a ghost. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. It is I." And Peter said, "Well, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you." And we're told that Peter got out of the boat, impetuous Peter, got out of the boat, and he started to walk toward Jesus. He walked on the water until we're told he saw the wind and the waves. What did he do? He took his eyes off of Christ and he looked at his circumstances. And generally, that's what we do in a crisis, isn't it? We tend to look at the wind, the tearing of the sails. We look at the waves that are battering our boat. We take our eyes off Christ. Peter began to sink beneath the waves. And as he was going beneath the waves, with his last breath, he cries out, "Lord, save me." And the text says, immediately, Jesus reached down into the water and he took him by the hand and he pulled him into the boat and the boat reached its destination. There was no hesitation. There was no prevarication. There was nothing. When Peter cried out, "Lord, save me," the Lord saved him. That is a prayer that if you have never uttered it, if you don't have that personal relationship with Christ, but you long to have that personal relationship with Christ, that is the prayer that God will answer immediately. Think about the thief on the cross. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That is the one prayer that God never hesitates to answer. And he will save you, and he will begin that relationship with you. And he says, "And lo, even in the midst of life's turmoil, I will be with you always, even unto the ends of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus doesn't say, now, I will be with you and everything's going to be wonderful from here on out. He's very clear. In this world, you will have tribulation. Brian's going to preach on the high priestly prayer today from John chapter 17. Jesus doesn't take us out of the world. Actually, he sends us into the world. And if you go into the world, you're going to face opposition. You're going to face hostility. You're going to face everything that everybody else faces in the world. But what Jesus says is, I will not leave you. I will be with you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you in the midst of the trials. And when the timing is right, I will hear and answer your plea. When the timing is right. So pray that God will allow you to trust him. And the only way that that happens, folks, is if you spend time with him. The only way that you really learn to trust somebody is if you spend time with them and you come to know them. One of the stories I like to tell, and maybe some of you have heard it before, was when my son Jackson, who's now a Marine officer, as some of you know, was a little boy, and he was a little wee fella. He's not anymore, but he was at the time. He was really a shrimp, I've got to be honest with you. And we were on vacation and we were staying at a place that had a swimming pool, and Jackson really wanted to go off the high dive. I mean, it was a high dive, and he wanted to go off because all the other kids were lined up and they were going off, and his brother was bigger than him. His brother came out big, and his brother was always big, and his brother was going off, and Jackson wanted to do it. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't know about this, Jackson. I don't think this is such a good idea. You're just kind of a little fellow. Well, that was the wrong thing to say. And probably why he became a Marine. But at any rate, I said to him, you know, Jackson, you know, I don't think you ought to do this. He goes, Dad, I want to do it. I want to do it. I want to do it. And I said, okay, you go ahead and you do it. So he, you know, he was really just in the doggy paddle stage at this point. But at any rate, he gets in line, or all these kids. Finally, it's his turn. And he gets up and he walks out on the diving board to the very end. And, you know, it's just, it's a different perspective from up there. And I will never forget, his little toes are just sort of curled over the end of the board. And he looks down, and his lower lip begins to quiver. His lower lip begins to quiver. And he looks behind him, and there's this line of kids. And they're like, go on, kid, jump! Go on, go on, we're all waiting in line! And he looks down, and that cold hand of fear begins to grip his heart, and I know he can't do it, and he begins to cry. At which point, I realize I got to do something. And so, I didn't realize it. Kristen realized it. She said, get in the water, and that's exactly what I did. I got in the water, and I'm down there treading water, and he's up there, and I mean, he's up there, and the kids are yelling, and you know, and I'm down there in the water, and I'm hoping I'm going to be able to stay afloat. And finally, I say to him, I said, Jackson, trust me. I said, Daddy will catch you. And the minute I said those words, he closed his eyes, held his nose, and he jumped. And thanks be to God, I caught him, because it would have been really bad if I hadn't. But the only reason he was willing to do that was because he knew me. He knew I loved him. That's the way it is with God. It doesn't mean that life is not going to be scary. It doesn't mean that life is not going to be terrifying for you. But if you spend time with the Lord, you will come to know him. You will come to know that he will always catch you. That he's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. And even when he delays, it is for your good. Because God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. So even when he tarries, brothers and sisters, take heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your provision for us. It was because he loved Mary and Martha and the disciples that Jesus tarried. Because he was going to do something in their lives. He was shaping them, honing them into the kind of people who would learn through affliction, through difficulty, to trust him. To trust him in the good times and in the bad times. He said, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. Oftentimes what God wants to do is you want to teach us. You want us to teach us to trust you so that when the difficult times come, we have the advantage of hindsight, with the advantage of history, to know that you will ultimately deliver us when the time is right. So grant us the grace to walk with you, Lord, to become intimate with you, to talk to you on a daily basis, to read your word, that when you say jump, we know that you will always catch us, because you are working all things together for our good and for your glory. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.